If you're taking notes tonight's the title up there is The Invitation to the Throne Room. The Invitation to the Throne Room. And as we prepare our hearts for that, I want to share something with you. This year, I had a word from the Lord. I woke up one day and I kept hearing a phrase, specifically in that day, 7 nights of worship. There's a ring or something down there. If someone's missing a ring, that's where it's at. 7 nights of worship, 7 nights of worship. And little did I know that this year there would be a call to have 7 nights of worship over the state of Georgia with Jackie Tyre and City Gate Atlanta and many other houses. And we were one of those houses. We had that here. And I think we were here 2.5 hours that night of just straight worship. But I felt like the Lord wanted us to do something with that. So I want to announce tonight that in about 3 weeks, I know that this is soon, but I really felt like the Holy Spirit say move on it. We're going to host 3 nights of worship right here at Relentless, Thursday, Friday, and then into Saturday night, October 23rd, 24th, 25th. And we're going to be here at 6 o'clock, and we're just going to worship, and we're going to pray. And what this, can someone say amen to that? And what that is last week, I know I see a few new faces here. We talked about how we are to make a place for the Lord to call home. And specifically, a place that he can recognize as his throne room, the presence of heaven on earth, and that there was a call to go after that. And if you're newer here, I'm going to give you a quick recap of what that word was, is that the word apostle in the Bible is not a word that was coined by the Bible, if you will. It's not a religious term. It was a term that meant an admiral or a captain of a ship in a fleet of ships. And what they would do is this apostleship, if you will, they went into this new territory and they would want to bring their culture into that territory. So if you have a ship, if you will, of the Roman culture, they would go into this new land and they would want to create that land to look like Rome. But before they ever started making the land look like Rome, they set up a room. And the room was meant to look like the throne room, if you will, where the king or the emperor came from their country, because they didn't start with transforming the culture. They started with creating a room so that when their king visited, it would be a place that looked like home while they changed the culture. And the word last week that we were talking about was, I fear that the church is all about changing the culture, but there's no place for the king to call his throne room. There's no place for the king to lay his head. There's no place for the king to say, this is my house. So we are seeking the Lord in becoming a place, not just this building, but the church of the area, a place for the Lord to say, this is where I dwell. This is my home. And in the midst of that, I felt like the Lord say, I want you to pursue me deeper corporately. So we're going to open up 3 nights of just prayer and seeking. And we're going to start at 6, and I don't know how long it's going to be. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. And that there could be, for all I know, there could be 3 hours of high praise, but there could also be 3 hours of nothing but silence. And no matter what it is, it's good. Amen? Can we turn these lights up a little bit? I know I always say to keep them dim, but I don't want to lose anyone tonight falling asleep in a comfortable room. So having said that, I want to talk about the invitation to the throne room tonight. And if you want to be anywhere in your Bibles, I'm going to be all over the place, but you can go to John 20, and we'll just camp out there. It's going to take me a while to get there. In the Old Testament, we hear about the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, for those of you that may not be familiar with that term, it was basically a chest, and inside of this chest, inside of this ark, this big box, were stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, a bowl of manna, and Aaron's rod. And basically, it served as a symbol of God's divine presence, or this meeting place between God and the people. Okay, so they would carry this ark with them, representing the presence of God. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was this thing that acted as a lid. Does anyone know what that was? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. The mercy seat, or the kaporet in Hebrew, was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And on the mercy seat is where God's presence was said to manifest, symbolizing his throne on the earth. So I want you to picture you had this big box or this chest, if you will, and on top of it was this lid that was called the mercy seat. And on this mercy seat is where the Lord would manifest himself, and it acted not only as a seat, but the mercy seat of God was a seat or a throne of where the Lord would be. The word kaporet for mercy seat shares another Hebrew word, which is very similar, kaporat, and both of those translate this, atonement or reconciliation. So this idea of the mercy seat was not only a place where the presence of God would manifest, but it was the place where the atonement for sins was made. So what the high priest would do is he would come to the mercy seat and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to reconcile the sins of the people with the Lord, so that we would be made right with the Lord, if you will, in doing all of this acts of reconciliation. It was also considered the place where God was seated. And from this throne and from this seat, he would disperse his mercy and his grace to man through this blood reconciliation. Is everyone following me? Yeah. Okay. Now, this is what it says in Scripture so that we can be together and make sure I'm not making stuff up. Exodus 25, 17 through 22. Make the ark's cover, the place of atonement, the mercy seat, from pure gold. It must be 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. Then make two cherubim from hammered gold and place them on the two ends of the atonement cover. How many cherubim? Two. The cherubim will face each other and look down on the atonement cover. With their wings spread above it, they will protect it. So I want you to get this picture. You have this, the Ark of the Covenant. You have the mercy seat. And the way the mercy seat is made, it's made of pure gold. And on each side, you got these angels. And not just any angels, but what kind of angels? Cherubim. And they had their wings spread out across it. And when they would look down on it, looking on the atonement of sin, or where it would have been, looking down on the seat, the throne of God. They would face each other with their wings spread above it. They will protect it. Place inside the ark the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, which I will give to you, and then put the atonement cover on top of the ark. I will meet you there and talk to you from the atonement cover between the gold cherubim that hover over the ark of the covenant. From there, I will give you commands for the people of Israel. So the place where the Lord is seated, the throne, the place where mercy was poured out, the place where his voice was to give commands, was described with this place of being between two cherubim. Everyone follow? Now, the reason I bring that up is because there's a tie in quite a few places, but two places I want to highlight specifically to tonight, in which this mercy seat had the cherubim on either side, where the throne of God was, where he was seated, where mercy poured out, where grace poured out. And there's a parallel very early on in Scripture to actually Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 24. After sending Adam and Eve out of the garden, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden. And he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So the Lord takes the people of God and says, I want to create this ark, and there's going to be a mercy seat on top of it, the place where I'm enthroned, the place where we're going to reconcile the sins of the people, and to guard it, to watch over it, I want you to put two cherubim. In the same way, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord says, you've sinned, and I can't have you eat of the tree of life. And in order to make sure that you never eat of that tree of life in this fallen state of sin, I'm going to place two cherubim with flaming swords to guard the garden. So you have a consistent pattern of two cherubim guarding the place where the presence of God was fully manifest on the earth. Making sense so far? Okay. Make sure we understand what's going on in the Garden of Eden. This is going to be a lot of things until we get to the point. In the Garden of Eden, mankind ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Talked about it last week a little bit. So mankind has full knowledge of all things, right? Full knowledge of everything good and full knowledge of everything that is opposite of the Lord's desire. In that moment, they fell to sin. They didn't repent. They hid. God's like, where are you? I'm here to walk with you. Where are you at? They were hiding. They were in shame. And the Lord had to curse the ground, put man to work it. He cursed the man, cursed the woman, all these kind of things, and says, now I've got to get you out of this garden. The reason the Lord had to get them out of the garden was because if they would have eaten from the tree of life in the presence of God, they would have sealed their fate for eternity as fallen and not worthy. In other words, they would have eaten a death sentence upon themselves because they would have had eternal life in a fallen state. Does that make sense? Yeah. So the Lord says, I love you so much that I'm going to put you outside of heaven on earth, the Garden of Eden, and I'm going to make sure that you don't get to the tree of life literally anymore. So I'm going to place two cherubim with flaming swords so that you'll never see your way back in. And the only way you'll ever eat through the tree of life ever again is through a tree of life named Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to. Now, what's interesting is the parallel of what's going on in the Ark of the Covenant and in the garden. Because both have consequences if they were managed in the improper way. In the Garden of Eden, if they would have eaten of the tree of life in that fallen state, they would have done what? Died. In the same way, what happened if you touched the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? You're dead. Immediately. You couldn't touch the presence. You couldn't flirt with it. You couldn't feel it. No. You touch it, you're done. So what you have is, in both instances, if you touch the ark, you're going to die. So the Lord says, I don't want you to die. And he puts two cherubim over it and says, watch over it, protect it. This is what you know. You can't do anything but sprinkle blood where these two cherubim seal the presence of God. And in the same way, the tree in the Garden of Good and Evil, he says, I don't want you to eat of this tree of life, so I'm putting two cherubim on it. In other words, he says, I'm going to guard the place where I dwell. And in both places, we actually see fire. Because the Garden of Eden is guarded by flames of swords of fire. And on the mercy seat, it says in Scripture that the Lord would manifest himself above the mercy seat in a cloud likened to fire called the Shekinah glory of God. In both places where the presence of God was, you have two cherubim and you have references to fire. I bet you're wondering where I'm going with this. There was a place God dwelled, and there was protection to preserve us in both places. And he says, you can't enter, you can't touch, you are to revere, you are to respect, you are to worship, you are to present yourselves, but you can't get in. Now, let's go to John chapter 20, verse 11 through 13. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and she looked in. she saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they've taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they've put him." You've got two angels at the garden. You've got two angels on the Ark of the Covenant. And now, in the place where Jesus was laying, Jesus looks in at where his presence, or Mary looks in where his presence was, and she's an angel at the foot and an angel at the head. In other words, there was a new mercy seat. And his name is Jesus. And there was no longer any separation, because Mary got to go into the presence and look in for the Lord. And there wasn't a separation. There wasn't a, you're going to die if you go into the tomb. There was none of that. She looked in and she was looking for Jesus. And what she saw was the mercy seat. It was wide open, and the body of her rabbi, her teacher, was not there. And what's interesting is that when she looks in and sees these two angels, she doesn't fall down in fear like everyone else did when she saw angels. She didn't run. She didn't hide. She didn't say, "What are you?" She said, "Where is he?" In other words, she was so focused on Jesus that the presence of an angel didn't shake her. The manifestation of angelic presence did not cause her to step back. She was so focused on Jesus that all she could ask him was, "Where is he?" There is nothing that separates us from the intended reality of the enthroned presence of God all around us. And in this moment, Mary, whether or not she realized it or not, was experiencing it, because she was no longer separated from presence. She was in the midst of it. Because in the very next verse, and it's not up there, but Mary turns around asking, "Where is Jesus?" And you know who showed up? Jesus. And she didn't recognize him at first. She thinks it's the gardener. She thinks it's the gardener, and she's like, "Where have you put the body?" And this is what it says in verse 16. "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said. Has it ever perplexed you as to why Jesus says, "Don't cling to me"? "I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father to my God and your God." There's no more separation. The two cherubim there, she's experiencing in the presence of God where the mercy seat would have been. She is now literally in the throne room of the Lord. And she looks at Jesus, and she clings to him, and he says, "Don't cling to me." And this is where I want to go into tonight. Why did he say, "Don't cling to me"? Because what Mary was clinging to was a memory of her teacher, and not to the glory that he was walking into in the ascension of the one on the throne. And what happens to the church is that we all do really well at clinging on to the memory of a crucified Jew. But we don't do well at clinging on to the manifested glory of God that is all around us and in us and everywhere. Everywhere. We do really well at remembering that he died on the cross and that he resurrected from the grave. But when you talk about the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that can break our depression and our anxiety and healing us of wounds physically and mentally. When we talk about the power that's of that, it's like we back up and we only look at the memory of the Messiah and not the present glory of the Messiah. We forget that we are in the presence of God and we don't have to wait to experience that once we get to heaven when we die. We don't have to wait to experience that in the second coming of Christ. We don't have to wait to experience that and waiting for the results of a rapture. We don't have to wait to experience that. We are in the presence of God right now. What's even more to this is that, remember the two cherubim at the garden and on the mercy seat? They both had not only two cherubim at each end protecting it, but at the garden there were swords of fire. And on the mercy seat there was manifest kind of glory of clouds and fire. Well, you know what? I don't think I have it up there, but you know what Revelation 19 speaks of Jesus? It says his eyes are like flaming fire. So when we become identified in Christ, that means you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. How many of you believe in that? When you are identified in Jesus, I am a child of God. When we become identified in the one whose eyes are like fire, we see through the eyes of fire that were once keeping us safe, acting as swords. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So are there still swords guarding Eden of fire? Yes. But when you are redeemed in the name of Jesus and are saved as a child of God, the swords of fire that keeps everyone else out, you get to go right back in to the presence of God manifested on the earth as it is in heaven. Why are there swords of fire still? Because he can't let anyone get to the tree of life except through Jesus. So once you go through Jesus, you get to go back into a reality of heaven on earth, the presence of God in every moment. So if you're still experiencing fear, if you're experiencing the reality of chains holding you down, you are choosing to only remember him as a historical act and not an ever-present Savior and power of God in every part of your life. He says, I've saved you, and now that there is an invitation into the throne room. But what happens is we hear that and we say there's an invitation to the throne room. But when we come to seek the Lord for throne room experiences, we put time restraints on it. We put expectations on it. This may be bad I know this, but it seems like every show on Netflix now has something to do with the supernatural and it's all evil. But the best the church can do is serve coffee and merchandise. And what the church does really well is let's remember what Jesus did, but we become blind to what he is ever presently doing. All Mary wanted to know was, where is he? And then she clinged on to this memory of, oh, Jesus, I'm so much better with you. And I find myself identified with you and I have peace with you. And he says, oh, don't cling on to what you remember. I want you to wait to cling on to what's going to happen. And it's going to open the doors of heaven for the rest of eternity for every one of my sons and daughters. And this is the invitation in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. You know what that scripture just said? The mercy seat, the throne room of God, is open for you to walk right in. And yet we're still teaching in our churches that you get there once your flesh dies. And he says, boldly come in right now. Where do we receive mercy? Not once. We're worthy. Not once you understand you're worthy. He says, you come in right now as you are, even if you don't think you could ever step foot into my throne room. I think one of the biggest misses in the church of today is that we're still teaching people that you have to be sanctified. But the scripture is very clear that you have already been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says you were sanctified. If you don't know what the word sanctified means, it just means this: you're set apart and you're washed. You're clean. You have been sanctified. And people say, well, there's still a process of sanctification. Yes, but no. The process of sanctification is not about becoming sanctified. The process of sanctification is the process of you becoming convinced that it's already been done. Yeah. It is a change of mindset from I'm trying to get worthy by getting better to He has made me worthy because I could never earn it. He has sanctified me. He has set me apart. He has washed me clean. He has opened up the mercy seat. I have access to the throne of God, and I don't have to hope I get judged correctly once I die to get to the throne. I have died with Jesus, and I'm accepting Him as my Lord and Savior. And the moment I accept Him as my Lord and Savior, the swords of fire no longer separate me. I see through the fire of God, through the eyes of the Savior. I have new eyes to see, and I have new ears to hear. And I'm not going to hear the voices of those around me, and I'm not going to entertain the demonic trying to whisper to me. I'm hearing the voice of the Lord because I'm in the throne room where the mercy seat of God. The mercy seat of God was where He spoke. The mercy seat of God was where His mercy poured out. The mercy seat of God was where grace was given to men, all because of a blood sacrifice. So when Jesus spilled His blood, it opened. But we're still waiting on it. Your sanctification is more about becoming convinced than it is about being sanctified. He has washed you. He has set you apart. The process is believing and becoming convinced that the Father chooses to see you as sanctified. And you need to listen to that because it is one of the biggest mindset shifts we have to embrace. Do you actually choose that the Lord sees you as clean? Because even as I say that, a lot of us will hear that and go, yeah, but, and that's the issue. It's hard for us to accept the fact that we're clean. So what we'll do is we'll come up with steps as to how can I get to the place of being clean. So we'll go through religious things like, well, maybe I need to take communion again. Maybe I need to get baptized again. Maybe I need to get more involved in church because I want to be clean. I want to be a Christian. I want to be sanctified. I want to be righteous. I want to be right with God. I want to be perfected unto Him. And what we don't understand is all of that should be a flow of relationship, not a process to earn. I take communion because I love being with Him. And when I take this bread and this juice/wine, when I take that in, it is not, oh, God, thank you that I am cleansed in this moment. It's I'm doing this to feast with you in that you have already done everything that I'm asking for. And the biggest shift we need to make in understanding this idea of going into the throne room is that if He sees you as righteous, And he has on the cross spoke the word tetelestai, it is finished. Then we no longer seek God from a position of I hope God will do it. We seek him from the position that everything is already done, so where is it? And many of us as believers are waiting for God to do it when God ain't doing anything more. God did it all, and we say amen, but this is what we do. We talk about, well, I pray for someone to get healed if it's the Lord's will. And we've all said it, and we all still say it because we call ourselves bold, but we say if it's the Lord's will just in case we get it wrong so we don't look powerful. And it's a hard truth. I still catch myself sometimes saying it because I want to pray for someone to get healed. And then in my mind, like the enemy whispers, well, if it's the Lord's will. And I have to say, no. I know what the Lord's will is. But is our gaze on where is Jesus, or is our gaze where is my healing? Amen. Let me skip. John 5, 1 through 9. It's at the very end, Michael. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city near the sheep gate was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked, would you like to get well? I can't. Do you catch what just happened here? The presence of God just showed up with this, the lame man, the sick man at the pool of Bethesda, and the Lord says, do you want to get healed? And he said, I can't. Why? I have no one to put me into the pool where the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. Do you realize what this is saying? For 38 years, he's been waiting for the pool to open up. Not for the presence of God, but for the pool. He limited his healing to a place. Let me keep going. Instantly, so Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat, began walking, but this miracle happened on the Sabbath. And then we have the story of all the you know, holy people saying you can't heal on the Sabbath, which is probably why they were not, you know, with the Lord. What happens in moments like this is we get our gaze on where is the pool for your life. The place where you think your healing is located, instead of opening your eyes to the fact that you're in the throne room of God already. And the church has perverted this. And even today, across all kinds of churches, and I'm speaking boldly for this, and some of you, I'm just going to call this out. Well, how does he get to say all this? This isn't exactly a mega church because we are shifting back to what it's supposed to be. Amen. And not everyone is going to receive that at first. So I'm okay with being the weird, strange people who everyone thinks is getting it wrong when we're seeing healing and they're still focused on baptisms. Well, we focused on baptisms. We had baptisms last week. Yes. Not to save people, as a testimony of what's been done. Amen. Let me get back on where I'm supposed to be. Where was I? We forget we're in the throne room of God. And the church has perverted this idea, and we're still saying things like, If we're guilty of it sometimes. If you want to get healed, come up to the front. You know what that's doing? If we're really embracing that theology, we create a culture where we say, oh, my healing's up there. Pastor, would you please open up the altar call? Do y'all hear me? We're still waiting on someone to open up 6 foot in front of a piece of wood, thinking that that is more holy than where you're seated. And where you're seated, whether it's here or in your home, wherever it is, we are in the throne room of God. And your healing of everything going on in you, whether it's physically or spiritually or emotionally, is not dependent on a phone call with a prayer warrior. It's not dependent upon an altar call with a pastor. It is, Lord, here I am. I'm getting my eyes off of getting in the pool, and I'm getting my eyes on the fact that the presence of God is all around me. There is an invitation into that reality. And if I can just be honest with you, you know what the key is to your depression? It's not, Lord, heal me of depression. The key to your depression is become aware that you have no reason to be. And in that, you know what that is, becoming aware? That's the process of sanctification. It's not that, Lord, please free me. It's, oh, I'm already free. And it seems so simple. But we all go back to that place of, where is it? I'm waiting on the Lord to do it. I'm waiting on that breakthrough. I'm waiting. And the Lord is opening our eyes to, no. My invitation was the block, the protection, the separation. It was lifted when my blood was sprinkled. Am I speaking to anyone? You move from, I hope this happens, God, please do it, to God has nothing left to do. It is finished somewhere, and I'm sitting in that finished reality now, not then. You move from waiting to experiencing. Because you get to walk into the throne room of His presence. Instead of hoping life gets better, instead of waiting for answers, you wait for your surroundings to align with the throne room truth that you're experiencing. Let me say it like this. Abram was renamed. What was he renamed?
Abraham.
Abraham means the father of many nations. What we fail to forget is that he was renamed father of many nations before he had any children. Listen, he was renamed father of many without any fruit to prove that that word was correct. He had to embrace an identity of a father of many while married to a wife who couldn't get pregnant. He had to believe who he was in the sight of the Lord before he had any evidence that it was true. Are y'all hearing this? I say that to say this. There have been words spoken over you in your life, and you're waiting for them to come to pass. You're missing it. You're waiting on the evidence of the word. Could it be that the evidence of the word is waiting on you to realign that you are identified in Christ, not you will be once you get there? So when you actually believe that you are healed of your affliction, maybe that is when you see the fruit of that healing. Okay. There's many news. So I'm going to use this example. Again, y'all heard it a million times, but here it is. When Colleen got healed, Colleen, for those who don't know, she was paralyzed 20 years because of a car wreck. She was sitting in a wheelchair for 20 years. Her kids grew up knowing her as a woman that was paralyzed. 4 years ago, she got up out of the wheelchair in the middle of worship, and she has been walking ever since. She left the wheelchair here, and she told me, get rid of it. She didn't want to see it again. She didn't want to come into agreement with it. She's still walking. Now, the other part of that story, which I think is the most powerful part of that story, is that about a month prior, she forgave the driver who hit her 20 years prior. Right? She wasn't, this is where her mindset shifted. I'm not waiting to be healed to be able to forgive. She forgave even if there was no more promise of I could get healed. So her mindset and her actions aligned with a version of her that was whole despite seeing the fruit of wholeness. And then a month later, when she was no longer seeking healing, it just happened in a moment. And I remember I was sitting at this piano, and she was actually right there where you are, Manette. She was sitting there, and all of a sudden, she did this. She was praying, and she was praising, getting ready for the resurrection service. And then all of a sudden, she just got up, and I was done. I was crying, sobbing. I ran outside. My mom was walking up. She was like, "What's wrong with you?" And I was like, "Carly's walking." It was horrible. But it was great. And what was cool is that Devin was up here worshiping. Devin's her daughter, and she's just, you know, like sound check turned into worship, and she was, you know, like ugly worshiping, you know, like, "Oh, rest on us." And then all of a sudden she just, Devin's probably watching right now going, "Oh my gosh." And she opened her eyes for the first time in over 20 years and saw her mom standing. Right, and everything started to shift. Right, and then everyone got like in line with that. I remember someone walked in and they said, "Oh my God!" But they heard that, then their pain in their shoulder was gone, and it was like that, and it was like that, and then everyone came the next week, and the room was full because everyone heard about this healing, but nothing happened. You want to know why? Because they looked at this place as the pool. And if we don't get our mindset back to this ain't the pool, we've got to get our mindsets back into there's an invitation into a throne room presence of God that supersedes any reality. And I can do anything in that throne room. And I can believe for anything in that throne room. And despite if I ever see the breakthrough, I am whole and I am right in the name of Jesus. You are made righteous and you have been sanctified so that you have permission to boldly enter. Lord, where do you want me to go? Your sanctification is based on an identity, not the proof of fruit. Boldly entering into the throne room is becoming convinced of your righteous identity in the beloved of Jesus before you ever look righteous. And when you become convinced of that, your prayers begin to shake the heavens. Now, here's what I mean by that. Scripture talks about we lift up prayers as incense unto the Lord. I actually touched on this at the Baptist church on Wednesday night. That the way prayers work, I used a horrible example. It's like the Glade plug-in of heaven. I hear people ask me all the time, "Do you think God ever gets tired of my prayers?" No. Because when we pray, it's that incense rising and it fills the throne room of God. So when you pray, there's a delight in the Lord hearing your prayers. He delights in it. He wants it. Well, what's interesting about that is in Revelation 5, it talks about 24 elders holding a bowl. And you know what the bowl is filled with? Incense. And it specifically says, incense, comma, the prayers. Y'all had it right. The prayers of the people. What we fail to remember is that the chapter right before it, in Revelation 4, when it first names the 24 elders, it says that it's talking about those that are present in the throne room. The same throne room in Revelation 4, where the 24 elders are holding this bowl, the prayers of the people, is the one that John is invited in to enter into to see all this stuff. And I want to show you something in Revelation 4, verses 1 through 2. It says, as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. And the voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. Now go back to verse 1. Come up here, I will show you what must happen after this. The Greek word for what must happen is a Greek word genomai, which is where we get our word genome, and it literally translates to give birth. So the Spirit says, John, I want you to come into my throne room and see all that must be birthed from it. And in Hebrews, before John wrote Revelation, he tells us, I want you to boldly enter in to my throne room. Can I go as bold enough to say that the invitation for John to come in wasn't a new invitation? It was a standing invitation to boldly enter in. And there are moments where the Lord says, I want to show you something right now. And when he calls you, remember, boldly enter. So he says, boldly enter in. John says, okay, some translations actually say that he was taken. That's up to your translation, whatever you want to believe. But he goes into the presence of God. He sees the throne room, and he sees the 24 elders, and they're holding the prayers of the people of God. Now, why am I pointing all that out? We are waiting for a throne room to be established in the earth. But the truth is, it's already been established. And when we start to understand that our eyes are open to see through the flaming swords of the cherubim, of the Garden of Eden, of the mercy seat, we're given permission to enter into a presence of God. His kingdom come, his will be done on the earth as is in heaven, right now. And if we will enter into that place, when we pray, we no longer pray as if our prayers go up to a faraway place, but our prayers are lifted up to start changing our atmosphere because we're in the place where they're kept. So why does the scripture say, my house will be called a house of prayer? Because when we gather together to simply pray, when you understand that there's an invitation into the throne room presence of God, as we pray together, the prayers of incense are literally heard and seen and answered in our midst. And we move from a, I hope it happens one day, to it's already happened because I'm in the place of everything already being done. I feel like I need to say that again. We're in the place where it's already been done. But do you choose to live in the reality of the presence of God, or you live as a man sitting by the pool, focused on the pool? And I dare say some of our focus of the pool is we're waiting for revival. Can I be honest with you? I'm so sick of seeing that all over the news and all over these Christian networks. A revival's coming. We have been in revival since the day the church was started in Acts. Do you know what revival is? Revival is a dead thing learning how to catch its breath again. What are you doing when you're giving someone CPR? Reviving them. So you know what's going on in the church? The church has been in this revival trying to catch the breath of God. And we start to get the breath, and then all of a sudden, something happens to where we lose the breath and we're trying to find it again. So you know what happens over the history of time? I hope this ain't getting boring. What time is it? Okay, we're good. It's only 8 o'clock. Is this okay?
Yeah.
So what happens is we caught the breath of God. The winds of the Spirit filled the upper room. People were getting saved. Thousands were coming to the Lord. Years and years of this happening. Then all of a sudden, something didn't like the fact that the church was so powerful. So the government came in and said, you know what? Now, in order for you to meet as a church, you got to come to one place and hear one guy read from a book. And we're going to take all these books from you. And where a lot of the theology of the church has come from is that meeting that was designed to take away the power of the people of God and give it to the power of a King James. And do you know what that version of the Bible was called? The King James Version. And it became so in doctrine, as that was the original version, which is actually, my argument, one of the most perverted versions, that we won't even give eye or ear to anything else, and it's the one that will actually keep us bound up. That's tough for some of y'all. Get over it. So we catch our breath, and then something happens where, oh, no, you can't seek anymore, right? And it happens over years and years. Do you know where the Pentecostal church was birthed out of? It was a church split in a Baptist church meeting. They were catching their breath. They were coming together in the presence of God. They were worshiping. They were praising. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of this Baptist church meeting, people started speaking in a tongue. And when that breath was caught, everyone said, whoa, 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 we love God, but not that version. And then all of a sudden, it split. And they became known as Pentecostals, because they were Baptists who believed in the modern-day experience of what happened at Pentecost, and Baptists, and so on and so forth. And then we experienced different outpourings, different revivals. The Azusa Street Revival, the Brownsville Revival, all these moments of, oh, we got our breath, and then all of a sudden, and even today, things happen in our nation, and we're all going, could it be revival? But no one is seeking for a restoration. A restoration of a people totally led by the winds of the Spirit of God in every moment. In the reality of we are in the presence, not earning it, not waiting on an outpouring of it. Hear me. All of it was poured out from the throne of the mercy seat. It was dispersed. It was given. And we're still waiting. When will he do it? I'm becoming more and more convinced that the reason no one knows the times of the return of the Lord is because it's actually up to us getting convinced.
Amen. Amen.
And if I may, this may sound heretical, hear my heart. Someone said, oh Lord. Our pool has become the return.
Oh.
Think about what we're doing. I can't wait for the Lord comes back so that I can have peace. You're waiting on a moment that he says you don't have to wait to experience.
Amen.
Do you actually believe that the presence of God all around us is just as real as the presence of God in his return? Because the last thing I read, he left so that he could multiply Christ in the embodiment of himself called a people of God, called a church. Could it be that we're so wrapped up in when's he coming back that we forget he's already here? But that's become more of a word of hope than reality. And that's where I want us to shift. It's not a hopeful thing. It is a reality that the presence of God is with us and in us and all around us. And there is an invitation to the heavenly throne room of the Lord every moment of every day. And if you would seek him and start to look at things through the lens of it's done and God's not going to do anything else, that it's a I want to walk into the reality of a finished work, you'll start to read scripture differently. You'll start to cling to the glory in the ascension rather than the memory of a crucified Messiah. Amen. There is an invitation to the throne room. And I don't know about you, but I'm pursuing it. And you know what? You know what's great about mercy and grace? Is that you can get it wrong in the throne room. Do you hear me in that? Do you really hear me? You can get it wrong in the throne room. I'll give you an example without detail. It seems like the enemy causes all of my wife's and I's fights on Saturday afternoons. Every time. And every Saturday it starts out the exact same. Maybe we should stop doing the routine, right? I can lay it out for you. We wake up, and I get up a lot earlier, and I'm watching TV or I'm studying the Word. You know, I'm studying the Word all the time, and she comes out and she, oh, good morning, you know, all that fun stuff, and I'm like, oh, do you want to walk around the property? And you know, oh yeah, sure, let's walk around the yard, and we'll walk around the yard and start dreaming, and then all of a sudden it's like the dreams become a nightmare. And then we start fighting. And it happened today. And we walk inside, and it's all stupid stuff. Do any of the married couples, can y'all give me some sort of amen to this? Oh. I'm only 2 years in. So we come back in, and it's around, I think, 12 or 12:30. And my plan was to finish up studying for the day, for real. So I was sitting on the couch, and she goes outside, so I know she ain't happy. But really and truthfully, what it was is I hurt her. I hurt her feelings. Didn't mean to. I never mean to. But as I was sitting there in the Word, and I want to show you this, because the way I study all week now, and then on Saturdays I write everything down in one document that the Lord's been showing me. And this is everything I wrote down today for tonight. I want y'all to see this now. You watching it? You see all that? It's a lot, right? I couldn't type out three words. I was just sitting there like, all right, Lord, what is it? 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 And I knew what I was trying to write, but he was just telling me, you're in my presence. Go make things right with your wife so that I can give you what's in the throne room. And it wasn't, you got it wrong, you're out. Because there was a recognition of I'm in the presence of God, there was a recognition of get the alignment right so the flow of the river can get back to normal. And I was so mad at God. And I walked outside. And I pulled up the chair next to her. And she was just looking at me like, what are you doing? Because she's got her Bible out. Because she's probably, you know, reading about the curse. And I sat down next to her and I said, you know, I am so sorry. I didn't know what I was saying, this and the blah. And then she goes, I forgive you. Are you hungry? And I was like, well, you don't have to. Are you hungry? Yes. Okay, I'll make you some food. Go back in and study. And it was like everything in that moment. Now, I know that that's funny and all that, but it was such an amazing moment for me of understanding that I'm not taking you out. I'm not punishing you. I have made you right, and all of your wrongs can never undo the right that I've made you. But there is always a call to when you get out of alignment, align with truth that you're righteous. So in that moment, in that argument, I could maintain my position because of pride, or align for unity because that's what's righteous. And I believe that's where we're at in the state of the church. The Lord is calling us to a realignment to you are made righteous, and there's an invitation to come into my throne room. And the Lord is not impressed with lights. He's not impressed with the greatest musicians. He's not impressed with the greatest merchandise or the greatest social streams or live streams or Facebook. And where I bought into it for a while, I'm starting to understand over the course of these past 5 years since COVID that you can grow a movement because of the new trends of social marketing. Or you can depend on the Holy Spirit to do it just as he did it in the book of Acts. Amen. And that's what I'm after. I'm after a people who are willing to look foolish and seek him for hours, believing that the Lord will descend. Could the new evangelical model simply be a people entering into the throne room and knowing what to do when others come looking for it but don't know what it is? I got an amen right there. I'm not taking away from going out into the streets. I'm not taking away from bringing people into the knowledge of Jesus. I'm not taking away from any of that. But what we have defined as the evangelical church is remembering the crucifixion. But could the evangelical church be a glimpse into the throne room? Because they're all looking for it. The TV shows are full of the demonic. Books are full of witchcraft. 99% of kids' cartoons have something to do with spells. And none of them know how to talk to God. There's an invitation to the throne room. Let's answer it. Amen.